Thank you, Jim. We are coming to the end of our studies in the book of Hebrews. I think we have, counting this one, four to go. And then we'll conclude this great book. We're going to look at the first six verses of Hebrews 13. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by it some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Now, as I've read through that, you may have noticed that this passage moves from the general to the very particular. It moves from friends, a concern for friends and acquaintances, to something more personal, to the family, and then to the very heart of things, the human heart, the soul. So if I were to diagram this little passage we've just read, I think I'd diagram it in circles, a large circle, and within it a smaller circle, and then an inner circle. And the real issue here is that inner circle, that heart. What's in it? What do you love, money or the Lord? That affects everything. If we love the Lord, then husbands and wives will love each other, and that relationship will affect the broader relationships of friends and acquaintances, believers in the church. Now, that's the structure of it, and I think we see that as we will expound it. It's a great passage on loving one another. Let's look to the Lord. Father, we do pray that you would bless us with that great exhortation that that our text begins with, that we love the brethren. And we confess that it is so easy to neglect that great responsibility. It is easy to neglect all of the responsibilities that are set forth here. We need to be reminded of who we are and what we're to do. And I pray that you would do that with us this morning. Bless us spiritually. Build us up in the faith. Convict us of those responsibilities that are ours, but Lord, help us to take them on, not as responsibilities, not simply as duties, but as great privileges to minister to one another. Now, that's what we're to do. That's characteristic of the church. It should be. That we bear each other's burdens, that we care for one another, that we sacrifice for each other. That's Christ-like. And that's what you would have us to do. But of course, we'll never really do that as we should if we don't love you as we should. And that is to be at the heart of our being, that you come first. This world is so full of temptations and so full of what could be called earthly delights that we can be drawn away to that, and our affection can be placed on that, or our concerns can be simply for the temporal, to the neglect of the eternal. And we forget about you, and we forget about your great mercy and grace that you've extended to each one of us who are believers in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, direct our thoughts to that place where they should be. Fill us with a love for your Son, and may that affect all of our relationships, that we might be faithful witnesses in the midst of a dark and an evil age. Well, we are in this evil age, and it has all kinds of issues and problems for us that affect us not only spiritually but materially and physically. And some of our members living in this fallen world are subject to the problems of it, health problems. We have lists of them on our prayer request list, and I pray that you bless them and give them healing. There are so many issues that we face, Lord. We face emotional struggles with just the difficulties of life, the pressures of work, and the pressures of a high-paced life that we live. You know our needs and you know our condition better than any of us does and better than any one person can articulate. But we do say, Lord, bless us and take care of our needs and encourage us. And we pray that that would be a result of our time together this morning. We pray that you would minister to us and minister to us beyond the walls of this building as we go out into the world throughout the week, keep our minds focused where they should be, encourage us, strengthen us, that we be faithful witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen. Years ago, I was talking with an older man who said to me that he thought there was nothing worse in life than being alone. And I was young when he said that. At least I was a lot younger than I am now. And while I absorbed it, I didn't appreciate it. But over the years, as I've gotten older and had more experience, and I've visited lots of hospitals and lots of nursing homes, I've come to see that there's a lot of truth in that. After all, that's really a biblical principle. One of the first things that the Lord God says in the Bible is it is not good for man to be alone. The fact is, in spite of American rugged individualism, we all need each other. And I have to say, to some degree, I admire that rugged individualism, particularly as you see it in the old pioneers, those Scots-Irish that came across the Appalachians and kept moving west, went into Kentucky and Tennessee, and many of them, when they began to settle, they'd move west. They'd move to those unsettled parts of the wilderness and live. But they didn't really do it alone. They had their families. They were with people. Even those individuals needed companionship. That's the way God has made all of us. It's not good that man be alone, and that's true certainly of every member of the church. We are in a race. The author has made that very clear, and that race is not a quick sprint. It is a marathon, and we need each other. We need to be helping each other. His exhortation back in chapter 12, verse 12 was, "Strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble." And now in chapter 13, the author gives another exhortation to care for one another. It begins with the instruction to love each other. Chapter 13 has been called a postscript and an appendix because the letter is largely finished. The substance of it has been stated. The superiority of Christ and his priesthood has been set forth very clearly. But the letter now closes with some loose ends being tied up, as it were, with some final exhortations and requests regarding a number of practical matters. The first six verses are about love, which gets to the very heart of the Christian life. The Christian life is different from the life of the world. It's not an every man for himself kind of life. Christians look out for one another. So the chapter begins, "Let love of the brethren continue." Literally, "Let love remain." That word love in the Greek is a word that we all are familiar with. If you've never had a Greek lesson in your life, you know at least one Greek word, and you know this one, and that's Philadelphia. That's the word. Philadelphia, we know that, the city of love that boos Santa Claus when he comes to the stadium. Well, Philadelphia is a nice town. But what that word means is love for the brethren. And that's what he stresses here. And on the face of it, this is just one of a series of commandments. Our writer then tells the Hebrews to be hospitable, to remember prisoners, to honor marriage, and to be content. But I think that what we see on the face of it, just series of commands is much tighter than that. Love is the thread that stitches these subjects together. Hospitality, fidelity, and generosity are all expressions of brotherly love and a concern for one another. So that's the lesson of our passage of chapter 13, verses 1 through 6, brotherly love. It's a lesson we always need to hear because love is the central virtue of the church. Paul said that, really, in 1 Corinthians 13, where he speaks of that subject, perhaps the classic passage on the whole subject of love, 1 Corinthians 13, but there he says that of faith and hope and love, the greatest of these is love. John chapter 13 is much the same. The Lord does this magnificent service of washing the disciples' feet, and it's an illustration to show them the kind of lives that they're to live, serving one another. And he said to them that it's in this way, it's by this, that the world will know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another. But the writer wasn't simply reminding the Hebrews of an important virtue. There was a specific reason for instructing them to let love remain. And that was love wasn't remaining. Love was disappearing. The stress, the privation of persecution had taken its toll on this small congregation. There was friction between the believers instead of affection. They weren't living up to the ideal of Psalm 133 of brothers dwelling together in unity. So in this first verse, the writer in effect urges them to strengthen the bonds between them. Then in verse 2, he begins giving specific examples of how to do that. Brotherly love is not mere sentiment. It's action, which means it is love at work. At first, he tells them to show hospitality with an intriguing incentive. They may be hosting angels without knowing it. That's happened. We read that in the Bible. There are examples of that. For example, in Genesis 18, Abraham did it. He was there in his tent, the opening of his tent in the heat of the day when three strangers came and approached unannounced. And what did he do? He gladly received them and provided them with a large meal. One of them stayed. Two of them went on down to Sodom where Lot entertained angels without knowing it. And then there are other examples of that very thing. Gideon unknowingly entertained an angel. Samson's parents did as well. So the writer tells the Hebrews, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. They may be more important than you know. And it was a necessary ministry to those who received it. The first century had inns, had hotels of a kind, but they didn't have the Hiltons and the Hyatts and the Holiday Inns that we have today. According to ancient and modern writers, the inns of those days were pretty rough places. They were what we'd call real flea bags, unhealthy and unwholesome. So Christians traveling between cities, say, on business, would have been very grateful for a clean, safe place to stay the night. Also, due to persecution, some Christians were destitute. They'd lost what they had. They'd lost their property, they'd lost their savings, their money, much of that had been confiscated. These Hebrews themselves had experienced that. Their families had disowned them. They needed help. They needed hospitality. So the writer urges them to give it. Whether it is in the best of times or the worst of times, it is the Christian thing to do, and it is a blessing. I know that from experience. 20 years ago now, I guess it was, I was in Romania visiting a church, and one weekend we went out from the city of Bucharest north up into the mountains, the Carpathian Mountains, to minister to some little villages up there. And late in the day on Saturday afternoon, it began to snow, and we needed a place to stay. We found a small hotel, but it was full. And then one of the men suggested that we go to a nearby village where his uncle lived. And so we drove there to the town of Rooker, a small logging village, about 10 of us, and we went to his uncle's home, where he and his wife took us all in. They were a poor family. He worked in the mill, but they didn't have much, but they gladly received all of us. In fact, they gave me their bed, which was literally a board and a blanket, which gave new meaning to the expression room and board. But I slept well. Well, maybe not too well, but I was grateful for their hospitality. And then the next morning, they served us breakfast. We shared with them from the scriptures, and we're off. We left. We went on our way and ministered to some places. That was hospitality. They didn't have much, but they gave what they had, and they gave it joyfully. It's a Christian virtue. And it's not without its rewards. Those who open up their home to strangers may find that they have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, they may not be supernatural beings. The writer isn't enticing them or us with the hope of having an exciting encounter with the supernatural. What he's doing, though, was assuring them that some of their visitors would be a surprise blessing and real messengers from God and for their benefit. It's to their advantage, then, to show hospitality, even when it might be at times an inconvenience. There's a reward to it. And it is a Christian duty. Peter wrote, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. So people aren't always so excited about being hospitable. It's an inconvenience, as I said. Peter recognized that, but he says it's a Christian responsibility. We need to do it. And add to that what the author of Hebrews writes here. It's a responsibility that carries with it a great blessing, potential for that. What it is an act of love, and it pleases God. But brotherly love not only receives those who come, it goes to those who can't, and it reaches into some of the darkest places. It reaches into prisons. That's the next example given in verse 3. It wasn't something new to them. They had experienced this themselves. They had practiced that. They had, he says earlier back in chapter 10, speaking of the privation they had undergone, the persecution they'd suffered, how they had sympathized with the prisoners. They'd spent time visiting with them. So this wasn't something new that he is speaking of here in verse 3. But evidently, under the strain of life, their fervor had slackened a bit. Maybe because of the persecution they had undergone, and because of that, they were now a bit more fearful, more than they had been before, of associating with those in jail. They would be identified with them, and that might bring repercussions to themselves, and so they were avoiding that. So the writer urges Christians to, again, show sympathy for those who are in prison. Remember the prisoners, he says, as though in prison with them. I suspect some of them had been in prison with them earlier. They had suffered a great deal, as we've seen. But even if they hadn't, they were to sympathize with them. They were to put themselves in their place. They were to empathize with those who were suffering. His instruction is very similar to what Paul taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 26, that if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. And prisoners suffered greatly in ancient jails. They depended largely on the help of others for the necessities of life. Those jails didn't provide them with all that they needed. They didn't provide them with much if they provided them with anything. And so they depended upon outsiders to bring them food and clothing. Remember at the end of the book of 2 Timothy, Paul asked Timothy to come before winter and bring the cloak and bring the books and the scrolls. He was in need of some very basic things, and so were these people. So the writer tells these Hebrews not to forget their brothers. Imagine what they must be going through, he's saying. Put yourself in their position. Take some action to relieve them of their suffering. Now, that's true of any hardship. We should sympathize with and help those who are ill-treated, since, as the author says, you yourselves are also in the body. I take it what he means by that is not in the body of Christ. That is certainly true, and I think maybe that's what we would think of first of all. We say, basically, sympathize with them because you yourselves also are in the body. We're in the body of Christ, and when one part suffers, another part, we suffer as well. Problem with that is that this word body is not used very often in the book of Hebrews, but when it is, it's always used of a physical body. It's used of Christ's body, that God prepared a body for him. It's used of the bodies of animals. That's the only way it's used. And so I take it to mean the physical body. He's saying, you're in the physical body. You understand physical things. We all do. We know what it's like to go through difficulties. We're all made of clay. We know the experiences of life. We know what it is to be sick. It's not hard to imagine what a prisoner might be going through. He might be sick. He needs some assistance. We know what it is to be hungry. We know what it is to be tired. And so he's telling them to think in these terms. Empathize with these individuals. And the early church was good about doing that. It had a reputation among the pagans for doing that very thing, for caring for fellow believers. There's an ancient testimony to that, more than one, but one in particular that is a not very flattering account of Christians. It's an account by the Roman writer Lucian, who tells of a philosopher named Porteus, a not-so-genuine Christian who still was cared for by the Christians when he was put in jail. Lucian wrote about how orphans and old widows would come to the prison at dawn to give help, and how church leaders would even pay the guards to allow them into the cell to minister to Porteus. And he wrote of elaborate meals that were prepared for Porteus and how Christians would bring him books and they would read to him. And the account that was given by this Roman, by Lucian, was really intended to mock Christians for being taken in by Porteus, who was not a genuine believer. And of course, there is a problem with that. Christians can easily be taken in by those who pretend to be something they're not really, and we need to be careful about charlatans and all of that. But nevertheless, Lucian gave what is certainly a true account of Christian behavior in the early years of the church. Christians were generous. They were loving people. They sacrificed for others. And if they were to err on the side of helping someone who wasn't all that genuine, maybe not genuine at all, at least that was better than erring on the side of not helping. They were generous people. They cared for each other sacrificially. And Christians do that because, as Leon Morris wrote, those Christ has died for cannot live for themselves. And that's true. He emptied himself for us, and we're to empty ourselves for one another. Well, that's true socially in our relationships in the church. It's true privately in our relationship in marriage. And that's the next issue. And it, too, is where brotherly love is practiced. In fact, if brotherly love is not practiced in marriage, marriage is likely to fail, and that will affect the church, the local church. It will cripple it and can even die as a result of that. Good marriages are crucial for the church. So the writer is particularly concerned about that. He says, marriage is to be held in honor. Now, if you have a King James Version, it translates that a little differently. It translates that as a statement rather than a command, and there's a reason for that, because in the Greek text you can't tell the difference in form between the indicative and the imperative in this case. Whether it's a statement of fact or a command, it writes, or it has, marriage is honorable. But Since the passage is a series of commands, I think it's probably better to understand this as a command. And the point's really the same either way. What he'd be saying is marriage is honorable, therefore honor it. That's done in two ways. We honor marriage positively by enjoying marriage, and negatively by protecting it, keeping it pure, which is done by both partners being faithful to each other. The incentive to remain faithful is given in the warning that God will judge fornicators and adulterers, two words that cover a wide range of sexual irregularities. All forms of sexual sin are judged by God. Marriage is the only venue in which sex is permitted. And there, it is not simply permitted, it is encouraged. It is good. The author writes, the marriage bed is to be undefiled. He didn't say the marriage bed is to be avoided as though it is something unclean. It is not. It is a gift of God. But they were to keep it pure by being faithful. Marriage is a divine institution. God established it between a man and a woman in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Biblical marriage is honored only as a union between one man and one woman. Jesus honored it by performing his first miracle at the wedding feast in Cana. The Holy Spirit honored marriage in Ephesians chapter 5 as a picture of Christ's relationship to the church. Each of those facts is reason for us to honor marriage and guard it. But the incentive given here for doing that is the warning that God judges immorality, which Leon Morris wrote was a novel view to many in the first century. The first century was a pagan century. This was a little enclave of men and women who were different from the world. They had different values from those around them. They lived in a pagan society. So as he said, that was a novel view to live a moral life, to guard the marriage bed. Which tells us how far we've come. We've come full circle because we're now living in an age in which that's kind of a novel idea as well. We live in what has been called a neo-pagan age, in which immorality has become conventional and accepted. It's even considered normal and right among many. Well, that's popular opinion, and popular opinion is simply opinion. Fashion comes and goes, and fashion in terms of ideas come and go. Men may protest against the old morality and remonstrate for a new morality and for sexual freedom and give all their arguments for that. It doesn't change things. It doesn't change the reality of what is. It doesn't change the nature of what is. This is a moral universe, and God judges immorality. And he judges those who violate his sacred institution of marriage. He warns against that all through the Bible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul said that neither the sexually immoral nor adulterers will inherit the kingdom of God. In Revelation 21, verse 8, John wrote that they will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Now, in both of those cases, that's the future. And that's the most significant of all the warnings, that those future warnings. But there's also a warning for the present. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, Paul calls immorality a sin against the body. In fact, he says it's a unique sin. Other sins are against individuals. This is a sin against the body, and it manifests itself in consequences to the body. Disease, guilt, social problems. So Paul says, flee immorality. Don't debate it. Don't play with the idea. Don't give a thought to it. Flee. Our writer says, honor marriage. It is good. It is of God. But we must protect it. We must be faithful. Now that's brotherly love. That's the love of a husband for his wife, the love of a wife for her husband. It's the love of both for their neighbor. That leads to the next virtue, a plea for generosity. He gives it in a warning against covetousness. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Now, this is not a warning against wealth. The Bible doesn't condemn riches. Prosperity is a blessing. What it warns against is the love of money. Materialism. There's nothing wrong with material things. In fact, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. We're to enjoy and be thankful for the good things of life that God gives us. Paul learned to be content whether he was in poverty or riches, and he was thankful for the riches. But the problem here is when that becomes the most important thing. The problem is the love of money. That's the danger. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul calls greed idolatry. People worship money. And the reason is obvious. This is really not something I need to expound very much, I don't think. We understand this. People worship money because it promises people what they want. It promises them security. It promises comfort. It promises recreation. It offers an escape from labor and a way to ease and pleasure. What it can't give is contentment. And I know that sounds like a truism because you always hear it, and I'm saying it not so much from experience, but I know that scriptures teach this, and I think even experience demonstrates that. But the scriptures clearly teach that. In fact, there's a lot in the Bible about the scam of riches. At the end of 1 Timothy in chapter 6, Paul writes about money and riches, and he warns about the seduction of it and how it will suck the life out of people who pursue it, who worship it. He calls the pursuit of riches a snare, which plunges men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Many griefs. He doesn't elaborate what those are, but there are many, he says. That's the word of God. Whether I've experienced that or not, or you have, and we may want to experience it, wouldn't it be nice to have all those riches and find out what he's talking about? Well, no, it wouldn't. Many griefs. One of those griefs of the love of money is worry. People worry about their money. They have a fortune. They begin to worry about how they're going to keep their fortune and how they're going to manage their fortune. They're always anxious about the market. It's up, it's down. Of course, we all probably are worrying about that too with our small wealth or large wealth. But that's a life that is not very pleasant when your whole world is based upon this foundation of wealth. That's a foundation that's completely uncertain. Money, for all that it can offer and give, is a source of worry, and it can't ultimately satisfy. Jesus taught that. In Luke 12, verse 15, he said that a man's life does not consist of his possessions. We are much more than material beings. We are spiritual. So materialism cannot satisfy. And an observation of that bears it out. Men, Christian men, non-Christian men, have made those observations over the centuries and made them sometimes eloquently and sometimes poetically. Do you remember Richard Corey? Well, that was a poem written by Edwin Arlington Robinson about a man who was wealthy. As I remember, he describes him as richer than a king. He was well-bred. He was admired by everyone in town. And the poem ends, "So on we worked and waited for the night and went without meat and cursed the bread. And Richard Corey, one calm summer night, went home and put a bullet in his head." Now, that was published in 1897. I read that in a literature class in high school in 1966. It's a grim commentary on wealth in every age and the imagined happiness that it gives. We look at someone and we covet what they have and want their life, and the reality is their life is not that pleasant. Riches can't give what we really want. They're good. They can give a lot. They can't give us contentment. Only the Lord gives that. And only He, of all things in this world, is reliable. Proverbs 23, verse 5 warns that wealth makes itself wings and flies away, flies toward the heavens. A man can be rich one day and poor the next. Riches are unreliable. They are not a stable God. They suddenly leave, but the Lord always remains. That is His promise to us. I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. I'm not going to take wings. I'm not going to fly to heaven and leave you here by yourself. I will never desert you. For that reason, the writer can tell his friends to be content with what they have. F.F. Bruce wrote that the opposite of covetousness is contentment. But it's very rare. It's rare to find contentment in this world. It may even be rare within the church to find real contentment. Kent Hughes told a story. It's an old story, according to him, of a king who was very sick and advised by his wise men that he would only be cured if the shirt of a contented man were brought to him to wear. Oh, I need a shirt of a contented man. Go get it. Sends his servants out throughout the kingdom to search for a contented man, but they couldn't find one anywhere. Finally, after a long search, out on the edge of the realm, a truly contented man was found, but he had no shirt. And of course, the point is, conventional wisdom's wrong. Conventional wisdom is you got to have something. You're not going to be content if you don't have anything. And yet here's a man who has nothing, but he's content. Life does not consist of a man's possessions, as Jesus said. Now, being content doesn't mean being cavalier or indolent about work and responsibilities. The scriptures teach the value of hard work, of industry and initiative. The Proverbs teach that. Paul taught that. If any man would not work, he told the Thessalonians, neither should he eat. Hunger is a good motivator. It drives us to take care of ourselves and do what we need to do. The scriptures are very firm about our responsibilities to be diligent and to work and to apply ourselves. What the writer means is we are to have the kind of carefree contentment. I'm not sure carefree is the best word, but nevertheless, that kind of attitude that only a trust in God can give. Because we know that He's sovereign. He's in control of everything. And He looks out for our welfare. He's always looking out for our welfare. So we are to work hard. We're to work as unto the Lord, work as worship. I don't mean worship work, but work is a form of worship. We work as unto the Lord, and we're to apply ourselves honestly, diligently. We're to save money for our needs, and we are to save so that we can share with those who are in need. And then we're to rest in Him. In all of that, we're to rest in Him, who's in control of everything. To put it in the Lord's words, don't worry about tomorrow. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I take that to mean that you live a life of obedience and service to the Lord, and you come up against difficulties, the Lord's going to provide for you in the midst of that. Just keep trusting Him. He has ways of providing that are beyond the most clever human mind in the world. And He will do it. He's faithful. So, seek first His kingdom. Remember, He owns everything in this world. And He provides. And never deserts us. Now, that is the standard for us. That is the standard of brotherly love. It is unconditional. He's our standard. He is our law. He doesn't desert us. He doesn't forsake us. He's always with us. He always helps. He always provides in the right way, the wise way. There's a lot of truth in that statement that there is nothing worse in life than being alone. It is not natural. God never called anyone to be a monk or to live in isolation. It's not good for man to be alone. And we need to be sensitive to that. One of the great acts of brotherly love is not abandoning people. It is befriending people. Befriending other Christians, visiting the aged, visiting the infirmed, looking out for one another. That is Christian. That's what Christians are to do. Not for the rewards, though there are rewards for doing that. Not in order to meet angels, though that may happen. But we do that because of Christ. We sacrifice for our brothers and sisters because He sacrificed for us. Those Christ has died for cannot live for themselves. But even if it happens that a Christian man or woman is forgotten by his friends and lives in relative isolation, or she or he has no one around them to take care of them and seems to be abandoned, they're never abandoned, never really, truly abandoned. Christ is always with us. Paul experienced that. Experienced that at one of the loneliest moments of his life when he stood before the monster Nero and defended himself on trial. He wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me." Can you imagine that? The Apostle Paul, the greatest evangelist in the history of the world, the greatest missionary, abandoned by those to whom he brought the gospel. Earlier in that book, he says in chapter 1, "All Asia has deserted me." Great missionary work he did in Ephesus and all that region of Asia, and those people had turned away from Paul. All at his trial deserted him. And Paul says, "May it not be counted against them." He understood the weakness of the flesh. He knows we're all dust, and we fail when we shouldn't. So he prayed for them that it would not be counted against them. But he goes on to say that while all deserted him, he said, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." He always does. We are never more like Christ than when we stand with our friends, than when we visit the lonely. But even when we fail to do that, He doesn't. In no situation does He leave us. So we can be completely confident in life. We can be completely confident in every situation. We can take risks in helping friends and serving others, and take risks with the possessions that we have in seeking to meet their needs, because we're serving Christ. We're doing what Christ did. So we can do that. We can take these risks. That's the conclusion the writer gives. So that we confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?" Well, that's a quote from Psalm 118. It's no empty boast. It's the courage that comes from knowing Christ. He has given us eternal life. No one can take that from us. Christ has set us free from the fear of death. And when we've been freed from the greatest of all fears, lesser fears have no hold on us. That's true for every Christian, every believer in Jesus Christ. We have been freed from the fear of death. Now, is that true for you? Have you been freed from the greatest of all fears? Do you have eternal life? Or do you face death? Do you face that king of terrors without a Savior? If that's the case, If there's someone in here who's never believed in Jesus Christ, we invite you, come to Him. That's all one must do. Believe in Him. He has defeated death, and He gives forgiveness and life, everlasting life, to everyone who believes in Him. And He is with us always, and He never forsakes us. May God help you to look to Him, trust in Him, and then rest in Him. May God help all of us to do that. Rest in Him and love one another. We'll do that by God's grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for this great text of Scripture. It brings before us responsibilities that are not new to us. We're not unfamiliar with the injunction and instruction to love the brethren. We know we're not to love money. We know it's good to be hospitable and kind and reach out to others in need. But we need to be reminded of these things. And so we thank You for this great text that does remind us of this, and for the great promise that's contained here, that You never desert us and You'll never forsake us. Regardless of where we are, You are with us and You'll bless us. And we give You thanks for that. And thank You that someday You'll bring us into Your presence forever. We can thank You for that. We can praise You for that because it's all of You. Salvation is of the Lord, and You accomplished it through Your Son. We thank You for Him, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.